Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to John 13. I'm working through the Gospel of John. And we come now to John chapter 13. You've heard a little bit about the upper room discourse, the farewell discourse of Jesus in the last couple of weeks, the washing of the disciples' feet, and the witness and testimony of Jesus. Today we come to a little bit more difficult part of what happened in that room with Jesus' disciples. So we think about the betrayal that Christ underwent. As you all know, I had the privilege to go to Italy in the last couple of weeks and spend a few days in Rome. And it really is amazing to walk around in ancient Rome and not only observe the history of the Roman Republic, but to imagine as it came to its conclusion what was happening in the midst of it was the influx of Christianity. Early on, the death and execution of some of our apostles, Peter and Paul, and to stand in the places where that may have happened is moving. But thinking about ancient Rome and thinking about betrayal, one can't help but think of the famous story of Julius Caesar, who was betrayed by one of his most faithful friends, Brutus. Some of you may have read about that or heard about that in history, but just a little bit about that before we get into the text of John 13 this morning and the betrayal that Jesus would face. Julius Caesar had come to power against the powerful Pompey in Rome. He battled against him with his own armies. One of the generals of Julius's enemy, Pompey, was Brutus. Brutus was on the side of Pompey, and they battled. Julius Caesar's armies won the battle. Pompey was defeated, and Brutus, the moment when he might, as a general, have been executed for standing against Julius Caesar, wrote a letter to Caesar pleading for forgiveness. And Caesar forgave him and appointed him as one of his own military leaders and proconsuls, gave him high positions of authority in Rome, and generally treated him as his right-hand man until the Ides of March, March 15th, 44 BC, when Brutus and a cadre of other Roman senators determined that their views of the future of Rome were greater than the views of Caesar. And they attacked him in the Roman Senate, stabbing him to death in the very place that he was governing. And William Shakespeare, in his famous play on Julius Caesar, has given us the words that the sermon is titled by, the last words of Caesar, supposedly, "Et tu, Brute," which in Latin translates, "Even you, Brutus, even you." How could he betray a man that had forgiven him and saved his life? Unfortunately, we in this room know a little bit about that, don't we? Because over the course of our lives, we've all betrayed someone. We've all been treacherous. We've all been arrogant. We've all been haughty and independent. We've all thought our views better than the views of another. And every single one of us in this room at some time in our life has taken action to undermine someone we love. It's not far from our imagination to experience this. So this morning, as we look at John 13, I want us to reflect on the fact that we are unable to truly be faithful. And to see that since we are so prone to unfaithfulness, so prone to sins of self, we need a faithful and selfless Redeemer. The context for John 13 this morning is likely that Jesus was meeting with his disciples on what we now call Maundy Thursday. This was the Thursday evening, the day before the Passover meal. They gathered and were meeting, talking. Jesus was teaching them. And in the midst of that meal, Jesus begins what we now call the farewell discourse. He begins what is, in effect, his last will and testament to these men that he'd called to himself and followed for 3 years. And so would you listen as I begin reading in John chapter 13 and verse 18. This is God's holy word. It's inerrant. It's perfect. And he gives it to us so that we would come closer to him. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you? Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, bless us this morning as we enter into a consideration of your word. We are imperfect men and women. Reading John 13 is like holding up a mirror. But help us, Lord, even as we hold that mirror up to ourselves this morning, that we would recognize that it is not the reflection in the mirror that will save us, but it is the one who made all things, Jesus, who will save us. We pray this in his name. Amen. Just want to break this passage down this morning and looking at the standard that Jesus sets for his disciples, the reality in the lives of those who seek to follow Jesus, and ultimately the resolution. First, the standard that Jesus sets. Jesus has set an incredibly profound and beautiful standard for these disciples over the course of 3 years. We don't have time to look back at everything that Jesus has done, but time and time again we see Jesus forgiving, loving, telling the truth, caring for people, entering into the lives of the broken, touching the untouchable. And then last week you heard Nate preach about it, that Jesus stooped to wash the feet of his disciples, which was not only physically gross, but it was offensive. Jesus was willing to be ridiculed in order to bend his own knee before the feet of these men, including Judas and Peter, even though knowing what would happen. Jesus teaches them in that the call upon the believer in Christ is to get low. Always go low, not in the negative sense, but in the sense of humility. When you enter into relationship with someone, always, always love, always serve, always ask how you can be a blessing to another. And then Jesus, there in that room, after teaching them this, gets on his knees, strips down to a towel himself, and washes their feet, proving to them the seriousness of what he was saying. Later in our passage in John 13, verses 34 and 35, kind of in the middle of the main part I want to talk to you about this morning, but Jesus, even in the midst of what's happening, is saying the same things to them over and over again. Look at verse 31. When he'd gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, my sons, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, as just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And then this, in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another." Now, why was this a new commandment? It's not like the Bible in the Old Testament or the earlier parts of the things that Jesus said didn't have calls to love. The Bible's always had the call to love one another in it. What's new about the new commandment is not what it's calling us to, but the reason. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another," and here's the critical line, "just as I have loved you." Should make us take a step back and ask the question, how has Jesus loved us? Just run the reel of the story of your life in the background and recognize the brokenness and sin in our lives. The time we ridiculed our spouse, the times that we spoke harmful and hurtful words to our children, times that we deceived and lied, the times that we did in secret things that we hope and pray that no one in this world will ever know. And yet Jesus still loves us. So Jesus is saying to them, not that they should do something new and loving, but they should do it for a different reason. And the different reason is not just to be good, but to do it out of gratitude for what's been done for them. And little did they know the full extent of his love, even at this point when Jesus said to them, "Love as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." He goes on as the sermon unfolds, as his last will and testament unfolds, and he says a number of other things, including at the end of it in John 17, "Stay together, remain unified as my people." But we know from other writings, Luke 22 and verse 24, that as Jesus was ministering the next night, the Lord's Supper, for the first time to them, it says in Luke 22, 24, "A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." It's a mirror, and it's a sad mirror that we hold up when we look at ourselves. He says also in verse 35, by this loving as I have loved you, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another like this. It is the greatest evangelistic opportunity of the church to love each other selflessly. Why? Because when people walk amongst us as Christians, when they come amongst Christian families, when they come amongst a body of believers, and they see us loving and stooping and giving and forgiving and bearing with one another and not yelling at each other, not losing our temper at each other. It bears witness to what we have experienced. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, was commenting in one of his writings about what he kept hearing from the Romans in the second century. And Tertullian said this, that he constantly heard the Romans whispering in the background when they looked at these early churches, many of whom the people in them had scars on their bodies and bruises on them for the persecution that they were undergoing. That he commented, see how they love each other, how they are ready even to die for one another. That first gathering of disciples in the room on Monday, Thursday, maybe these men didn't know it yet. But the events that would come about in the next 2 or 3 days in the life of Jesus would seal something that they didn't yet know in their own hearts. So much so that every single one of the men in that room, setting aside Judas and setting aside John, every single one of them died preaching the gospel. Tertullian is also the one who said to us, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And I might say to us, hopefully, we won't need to shed our blood, because you could also say the love of the Christians is the seed of the church. Are these the things that mark our congregation? Are these the things that mark our lives when needs come up? Are we willing even to be inconvenienced for Jesus? For the sake of one another? Sometimes I question in my own heart whether I am. Maybe you do too. The standard that Jesus set is profoundly powerful. Unfortunately, the reality is far from the standard. Even when we know and see what we ought to do, we struggle to follow through. I remember being a 7-year-old, 8-year-old boy, and maybe 7, 8, 9 years old. My father was teaching me to mow the yard. Anybody been through that experience? And so Dad would start the mower, and we had a fairly flat yard. I lived in Florida, and we'd go out, and I learned by pushing the mower on a flat yard. He would start it and get it going and show me which way to go, and he'd walk alongside of me, and I would mow. Well, a couple years into that, he finally says to me, hey, go mow the yard, which meant not only did I have to push the mower, but I had to start the mower. And of course, you know, you've been through there. Some of the guys in the room have been through this. You go out to the garage as a scrawny 9-year-old, and you're like, and the thing won't start, and you're pulling and pulling, and for 10 minutes you're pulling it, and you flood the engine and it won't start. Finally you go and say, Dad, I can't start the mower. It's not working, Dad, the mower's broken. Dad comes out, goes, okay, how did you do that? And so he'd say, here's what you do, then you stand, put your foot here, brace it, and pull hard. Got it, Dad. All right, mow the yard. I couldn't get the mower started. Probably for like 2 more years of my life, my dad had to start the mower because I was so scrawny. I'm not scrawny anymore, you might have noticed. Even though my father showed me every single thing I should do, he explained it in words and he showed it in actions, I still couldn't do it. And I got to think, that's how Jesus must have felt. As he showed these men time and time again what it meant to follow him. And so the words jump off the page in verse 21. It says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled. That means revulsed, horrified, agitated. Jesus was troubled in his spirit. So much so, it says that he testified, which is not just saying something, but clearing your throat and pulling your shoulders back and sitting up and getting everyone's attention. And so the room got silent. One of you will betray me. It wasn't a big room. These men were crowded together, leaning down on an elbow at a table. And then that? One of you will betray me? The deeply troubling part of betrayal for any human being is that the one who betrays us has put our relationship with them on a scale and determined that we are not worth as much as what's on the other side. And the closer that person is to us, the more painful it is. These men had spent 3 years together through thick and thin. And Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And it's followed by what seems to be an awkward silence, because in verse 22, the disciples, it says, looked at one another. So you can just kind of hear it. Jesus makes this announcement, and then they're kind of like, not me, I'm not the one. Who is it? They're whispering. Finally, Peter, the bold one, looks to John, who seems to be sitting next to Jesus in this meal, and he makes a signal to him, like, find out who it is, because I'm going to get the guy. And so he asks, and Jesus, it seems, shares this news quietly somehow with John, because later we read that none of the other disciples sitting around the table knew exactly what was going on. But it seems that Jesus whispers to John that the one who would betray him is the one to whom he would give the morsel of bread. Now, understand, around a meal like this, if you're the host and you take this morsel of bread and you dip it in the oil and the spices and you hand it to another, it is an act of honor. It's an act of blessing. It's an act of love and welcome that I, the leader of this feast, will do this. I will dip and I will hand it to you. Which probably also means Judas was seated next to Jesus. A place of honor. So he hands him the morsel of bread after he had dipped it. And after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Judas. And Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do it quickly. Have you ever been betrayed by someone? Just stop for a moment. Think. If you're more than 10 years old, you probably have been. Have you ever betrayed someone? We always want to ask the first question and spend all of our time thinking about that. We don't usually get to the second question for ourselves too easily. Think about betrayal. I don't subscribe to Dante's view of hell, but I will say, if you have ever seen or read Dante's Inferno, the thing at the very center of hell, or the deepest level of hell, is treachery or betrayal. And there Dante places Judas and vividly describes the torment for the one who betrays. Maya Angelou, a modern poet, American poet, wrote this about betrayal. The thorn from the bush one has planted, nourished, and pruned, pricks more deeply and draws more blood. And Thomas Aquinas famously said, and I thank Fielding Poe for this reference, I'd rather think that cows could fly than that my friend would lie to me. Betrayal hurts. It is one emotion in our lives. It is the one emotion in our lives that is the hardest to shake. So Christ reveals the betrayer. Nobody seems to understand exactly what's going on. It says in the verse 28, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, which would be the next night, the Passover feast. Or that maybe Judas should take some money from the bag and go and give something to the poor. But Judas knows what's happening. Judas knows what's happening. Judas knows that Jesus sees his soul. And imagine that for a moment. Sitting that close to Jesus, this man who'd raised people from the dead, that he looks into you and sees your soul. By the way, he still does that. So if you're hiding something from Jesus today, you can't. You can't. It's best just to come clean with Jesus. Have we faced the Judas in us yet? Not the one who's betrayed, but the one who betrays. What I want to say to you this morning is that Jesus Christ came to save betrayers. He proves that later by what he does with Peter. And he would have done it for Judas had Judas not taken his own life out of guilt and shame for betraying the Savior. So we see Judas, and it's easy to identify the sin of Judas, the reality of the sin of betrayal and treachery, the kinds of sins that come from that in our lives. But here in this passage, we not only see the reality of what treachery and betrayal is like, we see the reality of arrogance. Because Peter pops up again, as Peter often does, and towards the end of the passage, Simon Peter says to Jesus in verse 36, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus has just been talking about love. Love one another. Give to one another. Peter is like, has just zipped it all out. He's like, "Where are you going?" "I'm going where you're going, Jesus. I don't care about all this preaching stuff. I'm just going with you, wherever you're going." And Jesus answered him, "Peter, let me tell you, I've said this before. Where I am going, you cannot follow me now." And then that ominous phrase that follows it, "but you will follow afterward." What he's talking about is death and maybe even martyrdom. And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now?" Now, I want to just back up for a moment because the impulse in Peter's heart at this point is not a bad one. To look at the one that we love and to say, "I will go to the uttermost end with you." That's what we should say. In a way, it's what we should say. It's what we're called to. And Peter, in his kind of open and out there personality, is saying to Jesus, "I will do it. I will go to the end for you, Jesus." He even says in the next line, he says it as starkly as he can, "I will lay down my life for you." And he should be, in one regard, applauded for that. It wasn't unknown for disciples to follow their leaders to death. The problem here isn't so much that Peter promises it. The problem is that when the moment comes, Peter doesn't do it. And Jesus knows that. By the way, just as an aside, for those of you maybe who doubt the Bible a little bit and wonder about its truth and veracity and whether it's just all a big made-up story, usually when you have a made-up story about heroes, you don't tell the bad things about them. Here, in this book, we're not only learning about the fact that Peter betrayed Jesus, but we're actually learning about it earlier on, that Peter made all these pompous promises about it. It would seem like if you want to protect Peter as a hero for the church, later on you wouldn't tell this story. But the Bible, in all of its glory and wonder, is constantly telling us about the flaws of our heroes. Why is it doing that? Because we are flawed. And we need redemption. And so Peter promises that he would follow Jesus to the end. He's arrogant. He is self-assured. He is haughty. He is independent. He thinks he knows himself. He thinks he knows the future. He thinks he knows what's best. And then Jesus responds in verse 38 with a question. "Will you? Will you lay down your life for me?" And we think, if we were asked that question, "Of course, absolutely, amen, bring it on." But how many of us have been presented with an opportunity to bear witness to Jesus in the last couple of weeks? And it was right there in front of us, and we didn't even say anything. You think in the end that we would lay down our life? Jesus recognizes that Peter is unable to do what he's promising. I think about my New Year's resolutions. How many of you made New Year's resolutions? Stop making them. We're just not good promise keepers. Have you faced the Peter in you? Have you faced the haughty, independent, brash, I can do it personality that rises up in you? I can do it myself. I want you to know Jesus Christ came to save people like that. And we know it because, as Jay mentioned earlier, the very last verses of John show us how Jesus restores haughty, independent, brash betrayers. And not only that, but makes them his spokesman in the world. That's good news. So what's the resolution of this passage this morning? Jesus does for us what we could never do for ourselves. Jesus obeys to the uttermost. Verses 31 and 32, when he'd gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Jesus is saying, the story is on. The last days are on. And what you're going to see over the course of these next few days is my glorification, my elevation to the place that I once held at the right hand of God for all the world to see, my glorification. And if God is glorified in him, God will glorify him in himself. And I love that last little line, and glorify him at once. In other words, there will not be the bat of an eye between the moment when Jesus says, "It is finished," and the moment when he is with his Father. And that will be true for us as well when we close our eyes in this life. Jesus obeys his Father to the uttermost because the purpose of God was that he would go to the cross for betrayers and sinners and treasonous people, that he would prove to them that his love is greater than their sin over and over and over and over. And Jesus not only obeys to the uttermost, but he loves to the uttermost. In verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." What they couldn't understand on that day, they began to understand 2 days later. What Jesus meant, that he would die for them. They would watch it with their very eyes, most of them at a distance, for fear. Except for John, who stayed at Jesus' side. He would lay down his life. It says in 1 John, John writes later in one of his epistles, "We know, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Tradition holds Peter did that. We were in Rome. We went to the crypts underneath the Vatican where supposedly the bones of Peter are. I don't care about that. I don't know. I don't know if there's any way to know that those are Peter's bones. But the story of Peter's death is the critical one. Because when Peter was finally arrested and it was announced that he would be executed by crucifixion, he did not consider himself worthy of dying in the same way as his Redeemer. And so he said, "Hang me upside down. Hang me upside down." So that he is the one who gains all the glory. Because what happened to Peter at some point in this process was what I would call true conversion. Not just knowing about Jesus, not just thinking what Jesus says is interesting, not just doing the things that Jesus does, but being moved in our soul to the heart of Jesus. True conversion. Have you been truly converted this morning? Where are you going through the motions? Are you looking at Jesus as the only one who is your hope? If you haven't, let today be the day. I would love to talk to you after the service and tell you what it means to be loved by the one who loves you more than you will ever know. And gives you hope so that even in your last moment, at your last breath, that your most significant concern will be that Jesus is praised. And that is freeing. It is freeing. It is joyful. It's hope. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we reflect on what it means to be your people. We recognize, Father, the standard that's been set is profoundly high. And it's not that we shouldn't aim for that standard, Lord, to be people who love and serve and bend our knee and give and are open, Lord, to forgiving others. Lord, that's the right thing to do. But the critical question comes for all of us when we fail, and we will, and we do. What then? Can we still be saved? And you tell us over and over again, and you prove to us in the story of Peter even, and all these disciples, doubting Thomas and others, that you love even when we fail. And we praise you for that. It's what gives us joy. It gives us a smile on our face, even after reflecting on betrayal and treachery, that there's hope for people like us. And so we lift our hearts to you. We pray that you strengthen us, keep our eyes set on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, make our joy be fulfilled completely in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.